Revelation 14 this evening, please. Revelation chapter number 14. And our passage tonight is verses 14 through 20, so let's go ahead and read that. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And let's pray. Lord, we again pray for your help to rightly divide your word, to make straight cuts in it, to put the information together properly and to think of it rightly. And we are so needy for supernatural assistance in this. Please grant it to us. And Father, I pray further that as we look at small components of what is a very big picture, help us to not lose sight of that very big picture. You are a big God, and you are going to win a great victory. And we rejoice in that. And we pray your blessing tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're reaching a critical mass in the book of Revelation. Revelation 10:6, God has announced the time is up. Revelation 11:15, God has announced that the kingdoms of the world are become his. And within the span of a short amount of time, there's just so many things going on. And we're being given all of this information that is really revolving around the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, that time that we traditionally designate the Great Tribulation. The two witnesses have had their ministry. They have been killed. They have been taken bodily to heaven. And God now is just reaching the point where he is just going to begin to unleash unrelenting, unremitting judgment upon the world. And we have then a variety of descriptions about that. And that's really what's going on. I mean, where we are here, right? And last week we talked about, the message of three angels who flew over the middle of the earth announcing, preaching the gospel and calling upon men to repent and announcing God's judgment. And what we have here in this last part of chapter 14 is really preparatory to what we're about to read in 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. So all of these different pieces coming together to help describe to us the way in which God brings about the finality of his judgment, which this passage in and of itself is just, not without its own challenges to us. I mean, not that we wonder about its reality, but Right? I mean, I come to the book of Revelation and I ask myself, as a man who is a Bible literalist, I ask myself, is book of Revelation written in symbolism? And the answer to that is yes. God gave it to John in signs. And then I ask myself, well, are the signs pointing to real things or to generalized spiritual things? And I have answered that question, that the signs are pointing to real things. If the signs are just pointing to generalized spiritual things, which some people believe, right, then we've really, at about that point, with the exception of going, well, this is a good thing and this is a bad thing, and at the end, God wins, right? We have pretty much done all that we can realistically do with the book of Revelation. So I look at this passage, this one right here, and I ask, am I being given symbolism? And I would argue, yes, I am. In other words, here's what I'm asking. Does Jesus really have a sickle? Is he sitting on a throne in heaven with a scepter in one hand and maybe in his left hand the sickle? And does God really have a wine press? Is there a physical mechanical device that God has in which he inputs his wrath and out comes judgment? I think it's pretty clear that we're being given symbols. But we're being given symbols of things that are real, not imaginary. More than just God is going to judge, but insight into the ferocity and the methodology of God's judgment. And then if we were going further, which I'm really not in this passage, I would ask myself, if they are signs pointing to things that are real, are they pointing to things real in the past or real in the present or real in the future? And how would I know? And having gone that far, one of the reasons I would argue that the book of Revelation is dealing primarily with things in the future is that not everything in Revelation is a symbol. Not everything is symbolic. And when John comments upon the outcome of something that clearly is symbolic, and he says things like, as Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, this will be the worst thing that's ever happened to planet Earth. Right? We're getting ready to read in Revelation chapter 16 that there is an earthquake coming that is the worst earthquake that the world has ever seen. And when it comes, all of the cities of the earth will go down. If that's literal, I mean, right, if that's symbolic of just really bad judgment, then we're done. If it's symbolism of something that is real, how do I put that in the past? How do I go, it's symbolic of something that God is really going to do, but his description of the outcome is exaggeration. And I'm really getting to that because we have a similar kind of event here. Does the blood really flow that deep? Does the blood really flow that far? These are the kind of questions they're up against. Let's just begin by kind of getting ourselves oriented again around the passage. We have had three angels circling the earth with the proclamation of salvation, an appeal to stop worshiping the beast, an appeal to worship God, and a proclamation of doom. And now we see a white cloud. And on the cloud is one like unto, which is an important expression in the book of Revelation. Like and as are really important words. One who is like unto the Son of Man. And he has on his head a golden crown. And he has in his hand a sharp sickle. And then an angel comes out of the temple. And the angel has instructions for the Son of Man, which if we had all of our commentaries open, we would right here, right away, run into all the commentators perplexed that an angel would tell the Son of Man to do something. And the instruction is, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth has come. And the one like the Son of Man who is sitting on a white cloud thrusts his sickle into the earth, and it is reaped. And then another angel comes out of the temple. And he also has a sharp sickle. And then another angel came, not only out of the temple, but out of the altar of the temple. And he has power over fire. And he has additional instructions which are followed out by this second angel. You thrust in your sickle. There has been one harvest. The one like the Son of Man has thrust in his sickle. And now the angel will thrust in his sickle. And you will gather the clusters of the grapes of the earth. And this time that angel thrusts in his sickle and gathers the grapes of the earth. And that entire harvest that is called the grapes of the earth are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. And the winepress is trodden outside the city. When we, when my wife and I went to Israel, whenever it was, as we were going from Jerusalem in the bus to the north, we stopped at a rest area. And there were these massive stones. Like, you know, if you stop along I-80 going east, there's a rest area where you can stop and look at one of the blades from a windmill, a generating windmill. This rest area had these massive stones from an olive press that the oxen would spin around and grind down the olive oil. And when the grapes of the earth were thrown into the winepress of God's wrath, the blood comes out to the bridles of the horses. For, if you're looking, of course, at a King James, 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs. Right? So this is the vision that John sees. And now the question, of course, for us, the reader, is, what does it mean and what do we make of it? Well, without bogging us down in all the myriad possibilities, let me just, as much as I can, give to you what I think the conclusions are. The Son of Man is obviously Jesus. At least obvious to me, Jesus. Again, there's lots of debate about it. You can go online and read the debate. Would an angel really tell Jesus what to do? But the imagery, folks, that Son of Man imagery is so foundational to the identity of Jesus. You don't need to turn to it, but let me just read to you once again Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This is why Jesus kept calling himself the Son of Man. He wasn't walking around going, this is my nickname and I wish everybody would call me by, don't call me by Jesus, call me by my nickname, Son of Man. Right? It is his name tag. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man can be none other than the second member of the Godhead, and that is the identity that Jesus claimed. And it's simply likely that the angel is communicating to him a message of the Father's wishes, not that this is some angel who has this designation. Again, folks, and we're just going to keep coming back to this time and time again, because the book of Revelation only makes sense if we interpret it in light of the Old Testament verses that are talking about the same things. Right? This is not off-the-wall prophecy, folks. This is not revolutionary, new, never-heard prophecy. Virtually everything that the book of Revelation talks about has been predicted in the Old Testament. Which, again, to go back off a little bit of a tangent, is one of the reasons that I reject, and there are not very many, certainly not in our circles, but there are good people who approach it as a spiritualized book. But if you're going to spiritualize Revelation, not really literal, just generally descriptive of fundamental truths, then you're going to have to go back and spiritualize those Old Testament passages as well. So the Son of Man is Jesus. And John is seeing two harvests. Now, it would may perhaps seem obvious to us that there are two harvests, but you know how intellects are, folks. When they sit down and have a book to write, they can get into a fight about how two harvests are not really two harvests, but maybe should be one harvest. But there are two distinct harvests there. Jesus reaps a harvest, and an angel reaps a harvest. In Matthew 13:41, this is what Jesus said, right? These are the kingdom parables. This is the parable of the sower and all those parables. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. So again, folks, this is not, I know it's revelation, but it's not revolutionary in what's being presented or what's being talked about. Jesus has already told us that there's coming a day when the Son of Man is going to send his angels, and they're going to extract, they're going to harvest out of God's kingdom all things that are offensive. All people that are offensive. Now here's the question then, or here's a question. If there are two harvests, is there a harvest of saved and lost, or are both harvests of unbelieving people? I think, right, and I'll try and explain why I think that. I think that we're dealing with two harvests of unbelievers. Although, right, the Bible does describe God's people as being harvested. In Luke chapter 3 and verse number 17, John the Baptist said of Jesus, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. So we are a harvest. And we will be gathered to the Lord. But I really do think that the passage is kind of setting forth two judgments upon unbelievers. This is primarily, folks, what the right we can have a big debate about this, when it would happen, but I hope there's no debate about the fact that it does happen. That God removes his people from the ferocity of his judgment. And we are in that phase of the book when virtually the only thing that is being discussed, there is virtually nothing to discuss now through the end of chapter 19 other than the ferociousness of God's judgment upon the earth. It is just unrelenting. And it will come without interruption, and it will come in a variety of forms. And every time we might read something and think, could it get any worse? God will have a way to make it worse. We're going to deal with this in a few weeks, but if you just look over, I mean, it's just literally on the same page to me, but without reading it all. But in Revelation chapter 16, right, beginning in verse number 1 through verse number 11, we have, right, God's judgment upon the world. When we read through these judgments, folks, it is hard to imagine that anybody would survive. We know that people are dying under these judgments. And here's my point, right? God is issuing these judgments. And if you just look at verse number 11 of Revelation chapter 16, right? Here is the conclusion. Here is the conclusion of these judgments. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. There's a harvest. That's one harvest, right? People are dying. They are being gathered with God's sickle. And the summary statement is, they blasphemed God. And then we have Armageddon. And actually in verses 12 through 21, we just really have the introduction to Armageddon. We're going to be told in broad terms what happens. And then we're going to be given chapter 17 and 18, the context for why it is that God is going to do this. And then we're going to have the utter destruction. And it's going to conclude, folks. What is the conclusion to Armageddon? The conclusion to Armageddon is the literal return of Christ to earth. And then we'll have the inauguration of the kingdom. But if you look down at Revelation chapter 16 and verse number 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So probably what we have here, just like in Revelation, we're going to have these series of judgments upon unbelievers. What we have here are described as this kind of series of harvesting of unbelieving people. To go back to Revelation chapter 14, the Son of Man is Jesus. There are two harvests. In verse number 20, the city is Jerusalem. The city is Jerusalem. The winepress was trodden without the city. What city? What city is that? And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So once again, folks, and we're just going to take a few minutes to do this evening. It is my understanding, it is the only way that I could with a clear conscience present the material to you as to argue that we have symbolism of something that is very real. Right? We have this image, right, that you can put into your mind. And, right, just like if it would be as if God was telling us, right, because we don't have wine presses, but we have food processors. And it would be just like God saying to us, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to gather up all the lost people, and I'm going to throw them into a food processor, and I'm going to grind them up, and their blood is going to fill a sink and fill a bathtub. Right? So we have this image in our mind that we can see and we can relate to, that we can in some way quantify. But it is describing something that is very real in symbolic terms. And again, this passage, these horrific type judgments are completely and totally consistent. In fact, they're just simply the assurance that what God had told us in the Old Testament is really going to come true. Turn, if you would, back. We'll come back to Revelation in a minute. Turn, if you would, to the book of Joel. the second of the minor prophets. And I just want to read Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 to begin, and then we're going to look over at chapter 3. Joel chapter 2, verse number 1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." Chapter number 3. "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat," a word that means Jehovah judges, "and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land, and they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I turn your recompense upon your head, your own head. Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles," excuse me, "prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen nations, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall no more strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." I mean, it's just, right? And again, folks, we understand the dual fulfillment, that God is talking to Israel about something that they're going to experience, and he is looking way beyond to something that a future generation of Israelite is going to experience. And this, by the way, is one of the passages and one of the reasons why we rejoice in the reconstitution of the nation of Israel in 1948, it cannot have fulfilled God's prediction of regathering. Not yet. It just can't have done that. And then to the book of Zechariah. These two books, Joel and Zechariah, although they are in the minor prophets, they are certainly far from insignificant books. They are critical to this time period and to our understanding of the book of Revelation. Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And then over to chapter 14. Verse number 1, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from that city. Then shall the Lord go forth. We'd like to get that reversed, wouldn't we? Right? So that verse number 2 didn't happen. I mean, because if we could put God on our timetable, things like verse number 2 wouldn't, he would prevent them. But that's not the sequence of the passage. Verse number 2 happens, then the Lord goes forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord thy God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. So again, folks, we have to go back to Revelation 14. This is, and we will really come back to this and see this when we get into Revelation chapter 16, because there is the fulfillment. Joel chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 14 are being fulfilled before our very eyes. Where? Armageddon. Armageddon. So let's not lose sight, folks, of really the large picture. Again, because we keep looking at these little pieces, kind of what we need to do. But what's going to happen in the tribulation, folks, first of all, is that all of the human dimensions and explanations are going to be pulled away. I don't even know what the number is. How many major religions are there in the world? I don't even know. Right? I mean, we could go through the major monotheistic religions, Christianity and Judaism and Islam. And then there's Hinduism and Buddhism and Shintoism. And every time a missionary goes to a different country, he is contending with a different religious tradition. When we get into the tribulation, folks, all those kinds of things are going to be eliminated. It's going to be brought down to what it has always been. You either worship the Lamb or you worship the beast. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two options today. It just doesn't appear to be that way. There will be no secularists in the tribulation, folks. Do we understand that? You will either worship the beast or you will worship the Lamb. There is no secularism in the tribulation. Satan has been thrown out of heaven. He has come to earth. He knows time is up. He is not rolling over and going quietly. He is putting up one last fight. And so here it comes on planet Earth, and God is going to assemble all of this. Satan is working to destroy the children of God. And he is demanding that everybody worship him. And the Lord is going to permit them some measure of success to the point, folks, of literally bringing Israel to its knees. That's the reason Zechariah 12:2 comes before Zechariah 12:3. That God's people, the Jews, are going to be in such dire straits, surrounded by armies from every nation in the world, that they will at long last come to the place that God has always wanted them to be. They will call upon him. And he will ride in, as he has done so often for them, quickly and swiftly, and bring about a great destruction. And he will save Israel, and they will turn to him, and he will establish his kingdom. So, Revelation 14, right? The Son of Man is Jesus. There are two harvests, probably both of the evil. The city is Jerusalem. It is the city that the Old Testament talks so much about. And I think the river of blood is realistic. In other words, to whatever extent it is intended to be symbolic, it is not intended to be exaggeration. I mean, really, folks, if you think about it, God cannot exaggerate. God cannot exaggerate because all exaggeration is some form of false witness. And God will not bear false witness. So we can't tell people it's worse, something is worse than it really is, just to put a fear into them, because he's not going to bear false witness. His testimonies are true. I don't know. I'm a suburbanite. Once I have spelled the word horse, I have exhausted everything I know about them. What's the height of a horse's bridle? 4 feet? I don't know. We know that a furlong is about 600 feet. This gives us a river of about 182 miles, which, by the way, is very close to the distance between Megiddo, which is Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo, the valley of Jezreel, to Bozrah. And I mentioned Bozrah because Bozrah is mentioned in Isaiah 63 with what, yet again, this incredible picture of a blood-spattered Savior. Why are your garments red? They're red with the blood of my enemies. The Jordan River averages something like 30 or 40 feet across, folks. It's not much of a river. So it is not, right? It is not unrealistic to have so much blood as to turn the river red and flow. And we're talking about a very large army, but when we get into Revelation 16, right, we're going to have armies that come from every kingdom, Every nation of the world is going to send armies to fight at Armageddon. It is going to be a true world war. So it would take a very large army, right? I mean, what is, you medical people would know, what's a human body have? A gallon? 1.2 gallons of blood? So you need a large army, but it's going to be a massive army that gathers to fight. All right, I'm going to stop there. If you want to take your prayer bulletin out, let me give you an update if I can.